Let's turn our hearts to God's Word this morning. Father, we come as children that You have adopted into Your family. We come to our loving Father who gave His only Son to be an atoning sacrifice, the only atoning sacrifice for our sin. So we come to a Father who not only is love, but loves us and has clearly displayed that love through Jesus Christ, our Lord. We come as hungry children desiring to grow. So we come, Lord Jesus, to Your Word that is the source of our understanding and strength. We ask that Your Holy Spirit would be our teacher this morning, that He would in fact guide us to that place of truth. Thank You, Father, for Your goodness and mercy, Your kindness that endure forever and ever. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Friends, from time to time in life, you will run across someone who it seems really delights in or enjoys confrontation. It appears that some individuals have already prepared an argument for just about any topic that you could possibly find, and they don't hesitate to bring that argument right into your face. How do you deal with people who are argumentative? How do you deal with people who are confrontational? Well, in my own life, I look at those individuals as tools. Tools in the hand of God. Tools that He will use to cut, to shape, to mold, to develop those divine attributes within me. Those attributes of patience, kindness, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness. Those are the things that God uses those tools in my life to fulfill. Now, from what I read of Paul's epistle to Timothy, Timothy was not one of those individuals who was confrontational. As a matter of fact, we believe from reading this that Timothy was somewhat shy, maybe even timid, if you would. We could call him Timid Timmy, possibly. If you read in 2 Timothy chapter 1, beginning at verse 6, Paul writes, and he says this, "For this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and of love and of self-control." And that word for fear there is not the shaking fear, but it is more cowardice or timidity that Paul was speaking of. God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but one of power and of love and of self-control. Paul writes this to Timothy because Timothy had some issues with regard to strength or forcefulness, I believe. Like many of you who don't like confrontation, I too tend to shy away from it. But I've learned over the years that there is a place for confrontation. If Elliot is riding his bicycle in my driveway and he begins to get too close to the street, I'll say, "Hey, stop!" And he'll stop. But that confrontation is something that's necessary to bring him back to where he needs to be. And so it is that in our lives, there are times when we need a confrontation. And frankly, I have learned that love sometimes confronts. After all, isn't it the fact that God, through His Holy Spirit, has confronted us in love time and time again? Those who avoid confrontation understand how difficult it must have been when Paul urged Timothy to command certain individuals not to teach false doctrine. I'm asking Timothy to go and to command people who seem to be confrontational people. So I'm forcing Timothy to do something that most likely he's just not comfortable in doing. Now, if all of this talk of bad doctrine or confronting makes you uncomfortable, I would tell you to buckle your seatbelt, because the rest of the New Testament, we're going to run into some confrontations. As a matter of fact, as we read through this, if you're reading Galatians, if you're reading Corinthians, if you're reading the epistles of Paul to Timothy or Titus, or you're reading the epistles of Peter or Jude or James, you're going to confront bad doctrine. You're going to say, Paul is going to write, or Peter is going to write, and he's going to tell them to confront bad doctrine because it was infiltrating the churches throughout this particular age. Now, Peter actually uses some very colorful language in his second epistle when he confronts false teachers. He says this, and listen, he says, "But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters for which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction. Suffering wrong as the wages for their wrongdoing, they count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deception, all the while they're feasting with you." Get the picture. These are people that he's calling blots and blemishes on the church, and yet they're with you. They're in your midst. They're reveling to be with you in your feasts. In verse 14, Peter says, "They've eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts that are trained in greed, accursed children, forsaking the right way. They have gone astray, and they have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the gain of wrongdoing." These are really harsh words. Incredibly harsh words that he's speaking, but he's speaking that to say, you need to be aware of false doctrine. And these false teachers, well, they're blots and blemishes in the body of Christ. Now, false doctrine is like a poison that threatens to bring sickness or death into a body of believers. How do we recognize it? And what do we do about it? Well, because the gospel of Jesus Christ is in fact a gospel of God's grace. It is the good news of God's grace in Jesus Christ. Perversions of that gospel then will naturally distort grace. They will distort the grace of God. As we consider this particular section of Timothy that David read for us this morning, let's look for 3 points. Okay? 3 points we'll look for. One is the mode of false teachers. The second is the motive of false teachers. And the third is the measuring of the law. We'll look for those 3 things as we read through this scripture. Now, false teachers, I'm trying to think of how do I liken a false teacher? What do I liken them to? As I was thinking about it this week, I said these false teachers are like blind archers who are shooting at a target. They're totally blind to the grace of God. Their doctrines are like arrows that they're pulling back and they're shooting, but those arrows miss the mark. They miss the mark. If the true gospel is the mark, if that gospel is the bullseye, if the grace of God is the target in which teaching should go towards, then these false teachers are missing the mark concerning the grace of God. Some of the arrows that they shoot will fall short. They'll fall short of the gospel of grace, and they enter into this mire of law. There's a mire of law that they enter into. The second one, they'll shoot arrows that go far beyond the grace of God, and that those arrows then enter into the extremes of license. So going way beyond the grace of God, we enter into license. Falling short of the grace of God, then we enter into law. Getting stuck in that mire of legalism and law. And then there are others who are going way beyond the grace of God to say anything happens. All things are good. That's license. Okay. So in the mire of law, we find false teachers who are discontent with the salvation that is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. Why are they discontent? Well, in their blindness, they insist upon some level of human effort as a requirement for salvation. You must do this. You must obey that. You have to do this. They may require obedience to the Mosaic law, the Ten Commandments, and all of the ritualistic laws. They may offer salvation only for the circumcised. So you must be circumcised in order to be saved. They'll insist upon Sabbath observances or ritualistic rites and obedience to various traditions of men. Some will say, well, you know, you must be baptized. It's through that water that you're saved. If you're not baptized, you're not saved. That's a work of man. Or you must have your first Holy Communion. You must enter into the church through that confession. And there are works that people will add to the simple grace of God. And in adding those works, then they put some law on the grace of God that falls short of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Legalism, you see, it makes room for pride. It leaves room for personal pride and boasting among those who meticulously observe the rituals and the rules. Now, Paul was not a stranger to this. He confronted legalism, especially in the church of Galatia. So if I read you Galatians chapter 3, you'll get the point of this. Galatians 3 verse 1 says, "Oh, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected in the flesh?" Any teaching that insists upon legalistic observances in the place of or in combination with faith is a salvation that is false. It is a false gospel. Now, that's the mire of law. Now, let's consider the other extreme, the excesses of license. What does that mean? Excesses of license. Think about it in this way. That this salvation by grace in through faith in Jesus Christ is so sufficient that you don't have to do anything. You can live however you want to live. As a matter of fact, in biblical days, there were those who separated the inner man and the outer man. They separated the material from the spiritual, and everything that was material was corrupt. You know, through the fall of Adam and sin, everything material was corrupt. But through Christ, everything that was spiritual, well, that was good. So while your inner man, being spiritual, was perfectly good, the outer man, this flesh that we live in, was corrupt. So as long as your inner man was fine, you could do whatever you want with your outer man. And you could get away with anything. You could live in licentiousness. You could live in all of the lusts of your flesh. And it really didn't matter as long as what was inside was good. See, then we take the grace of God and we take it into excess. Into excess. "Shall we continue to sin that grace may abound?" Paul asked. May it never be. May it never be. How shall we then, who have been saved by the grace of God, live in the foolishness of our flesh any longer? Jude actually confronted this kind of licentiousness in the church. In Jude chapter 1, verse 4, he says this, "For certain people have crept in," they crept into the church unnoticed, "who long ago were designed or designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ." There were those who crept into the church who denied the Master, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Lordship of Christ in us, and promoted a licentious life. They perverted the grace of God, he said. Now, because you've been saved by grace through faith in Christ, it doesn't matter how you live, they would say. Since all of your sins were paid for, why not run up the bill? Right? That's how some people will think. Now, back in Ephesus, here in Ephesus, where Timothy was sent by Paul, the false teachers were promoting a form of mystic Jewish legalism. So they were in the first part, that law mire that they were stuck in. Certain persons at Ephesus had swerved from sound doctrine. That's a word that Paul uses. Swerved from. It actually means to miss the mark. To miss the mark. They swerved from false, from sound doctrine that results in love that springs from a pure heart, good conscience, and sincere faith. They had swerved from that. They'd gone off course. They missed the mark. Their arrows had fallen way short of the grace of God. And they were stuck in the mire of legalism. Now here Paul exposes the motives now. What was their motive in teaching this poor or unsound doctrine? In verse 7, Paul says, desiring to be teachers of the law. That's their motive. They desired a position. They desired a prominence. They desired to be seen as teachers of law. He said that they don't understand what they're teaching or what they're saying. He says, without understanding either what they are saying or the things for which they make such confident assertions, now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. These people were teaching and making bold assertions of things that they knew nothing about. They were not only wrong, they were dogmatic about the things for which they were wrong. Here, they desired prestige. They desired position. They desired prominence. That prominence that was afforded to the rabbis. And the rabbis in Jewish culture had a position of prominence. They had a place of prominence in culture and in society. They also had some financial reward from their teaching. So these, as we go on, will find out that they not only wanted prominence, position, they also wanted wealth from their teaching. Jesus actually warned of those kind of teachers in Matthew chapter 23. Speaking of the scribes and Pharisees, Jesus said, they do all of their deeds to be seen by others. For they make their phylacteries broad. What is a phylactery? A phylactery is, yeah, Mark, it's the box that they put on their head. The Jews, Orthodox Jews, you'll even see today, will take a phylactery. It's a box, and with leather straps, they wrap it around. They take the scripture that says that you should keep the word of God before your eyes, and they make that, they take that literally, and they put it right on their forehead as a box. Now, these guys not only had a box, they had a box. They had a box on their forehead strapped around to show that they really valued the word of God. But it was just a show. Because inside of them, remember Jesus called these guys whitewashed tombs. The outside of them was white, but the inside was filled with dead men's bones. Well, here, he says they loved the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues. Oh, come and sit up here. Sit here. This is the best seat in the synagogue. They like to be seen in a prominent position. And they love greetings in the marketplace when people walk by and go, hey, teacher. Oh, rabbi, rabbi, teacher. They love those greetings in the marketplace. But Jesus said to his disciples in verse 8, he says, but you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher and you are all brothers. That's a standard for the word for the New Testament church. We're all brothers and sisters in Christ. We've all been adopted into the same family. We are all under the same blood of Jesus Christ. We are all sinners that are saved by the grace of God. The positions of prominence belong to Christ and Christ alone. He is our teacher. The Holy Spirit is the one who guides us into all truth. Those who serve are servants of the church. Not in prominence, but in service. Now, outward or legalistic righteousness always sets a teacher apart from the student, bringing some sort of spiritual pride to the teacher. Now, Jesus forbids such a separation when he says that we are all brothers, all in the same family of God. So we see that the false teachers here at Ephesus were misrepresenting the law of Moses. What do we do then? When someone is misrepresenting the law, when they're using it, as Paul said, unlawfully, what do we do? Do we just take the law and we throw it away, right? That way you won't be able to misuse it. We take the law and we throw it away. No, you have a tendency to throw the baby out with the bathwater. And we have a tendency to swing from one pendulum all the way over to another one, and we react too crazily. Yes, there is false teaching, but what is the purpose for the law? Certainly God gave this law to Moses, and he must have given it with a purpose, right? So it is our responsibility then to find out, what is the purpose then of the law? And how can it be used, as Paul said, lawfully? Well, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8, Paul said to Timothy, "Now we know that the law is good, if one use it lawfully." So we know that the law is essentially good, as long as you use it lawfully. In Romans chapter 7, verse 12, Paul writes to the Roman church and he says, "So the law is holy. The law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good." So the condition in which the law is good is if one use it lawfully. Now think about this. You may do this. I do this. I have, let's see, my cupboard, sir, the hinge on my cupboard is starting to get a little bit loose. And my toolbox is all the way out in the shed. But it just so happens right underneath of that cupboard is, well, the drawer that holds the knives. So I go in and I get a knife and I hold that knife up to the cupboard and I'm going to screw that screw in, tighten that screw with a knife instead of going out to the toolbox to get the right tool for the job. What happens? Well, what happens is I gouge the kitchen cabinets with a knife. I gouge my fingers with a knife. I do all kinds of damage just trying to get that screw a little bit tighter. What's the purpose of a knife? It's to cut food, dummy. It's not to screw in a screw with a screwdriver. Go and get a screwdriver. You see, the law is good if you use it lawfully. So we have to learn, how do we use the law lawfully? Paul answers that question for Timothy. In verse 9, he says, understand this. Okay? When the scripture says understand this, what do? We understand this. Understand this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient. Okay, so the law was not given to those who were just, but it was given to sinners, right? The law was given to sinners. And then he names those sinners. And he names them in such a way that the two tablets of the law, remember Moses had two tablets? Okay, the two tablets of the law are broken down by Paul in this way. For the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, for the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. Well, Paul was entrusted by God with the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, this law, the two tablets of the law have a purpose. He says that purpose is they were not given to just people, but they were given to sinners to expose their sinfulness. The law was given to bring light to our sin. It was to shine a light, God's shining a light on our sin so that it would come forth. So that God then could provide a sacrifice for our sin through His Son. Now, Romans chapter 7, verse 7, at the end of the verse, it says this. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. Paul says, if it wasn't for the law of Moses, I wouldn't know what sin was. I would not have known what it was to covet if the law had said, you shall not covet. Now, in telling me that I shall not covet, all of my covetous thoughts then are brought into illumination so I can see what they are. When God says, thou shalt not covet, I think about all the things that I've thought about and said, you know what? I wanted that. I was discontent with the things that God had given to me because I wanted this so passionately that it gripped my heart. I wasn't satisfied with all the goodness that God had provided for me. So I coveted other things. And when God says, thou shalt not covet, then all of those thoughts then come forward. And the light of God's presence is shining upon my covetous thinking. God's written law. Think about this. God's written law actually confirms that which is written upon our heart. What is written upon my heart? You shall not steal. How do I know it's wrong to steal? I know it's wrong to steal because I wait until nighttime. I wait until it's dark. I wait until nobody's at home. I wait until no one will see me. Then I go and I steal. Why? Because I don't want to be seen as a thief. Why? Because something in me tells me that a thief is wrong, that stealing is wrong. You see, in my heart, there is the law of God that is written upon the heart of man. So now I have two things. I will either suppress the truth that God has written upon my heart, a man who is created in the image of God, whom God has communicated through all of his creation, and in the conscience of man, knowing the truth and yet suppressing that truth so that I can have something that I don't have. I will suppress the truth of God and steal. Because I worship me and not God. But when the law comes, when the truth of God's word is illuminated to the soul of man through the Holy Spirit, then that which is in my heart comes to light. And I realize I'm a thief. Something is wrong with me. My sin is confirmed by the law of God. So I can either repent of that sin and look to Christ, believing that he is the one and only atoning sacrifice for my sin, that Jesus on the cross paid for my sin, or I can push it all away and suppress the truth of God that he is communicating by his Spirit through his word, and therefore be condemned as a sinner. Now, you could say that the law functions then as a standard of measurement. The law as a standard of measurement. Let's say that the law is a yardstick, showing us on that yardstick what true holiness is. We see, I believe that the law brings a light to the holiness of God. The character of God is such that would he ever steal? No. Would he ever commit adultery? No. Christ has one bride and one bride alone. It is his bride. He would never be adulterous. His thoughts are pure. He is holy. He is set apart. This is the heart of God, and God is holy. Now, the measuring stick by which he would measure men who are created in his image is the law. But the law can't make you holy. A yardstick can't cut wood. A yardstick can't grow wood. I can hold a yardstick up to my tree. I have a sapling in the yard, and I hold a yardstick up, and I see that it isn't quite 3 feet tall, but that yardstick can't help the tree grow, can it? The yardstick can't cut that tree down. The yardstick can only show how the tree does not measure up. So it is with the law. The law only has an ability to show that we don't measure up. And that's what Paul was saying in Romans chapter 3 when he said, for by the works of the law shall no human being be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. See, the law can't justify me. So those people who are in the mire of law, seeking to be justified by God through the law, it can never happen. The law was not given to justify us. Christ is the one who justified us. We are justified by faith in Jesus Christ alone. The law can't justify me because I can't do it. The purpose of the law is to show me that I'm a sinner. Earlier I said I don't like confrontation. I don't like confrontation. But God bringing a confrontation to my soul through the work of the law enlightens my soul and shows me that I don't measure up. That's a good thing. That's a good thing because in reality, He is showing me that I need a Savior as He works through this law. Now listen, Exodus chapter 20, verse 3. God says, "You shall have no other gods before me." You shall have no other gods before me. As I meditate upon that, as the light of Christ illuminates my own soul, I realize that my heart, so many times, I have put my own pleasures, I put my own desires before God. Yeah, God, I'll get to you, but I have to do this first. Yeah, God, I'll get to you, but I really deserve a break today. I really deserve a break today, God. So I'll push you off for my own pleasures. My list of priorities always includes God, but He rarely makes it to the top of those priorities. I intend on doing devotions, but I hit the snooze button and I hit it again and I hit it again. And then I have to wake up, quick, get dressed and get off in the car so I can pray in the car on the way to work. But as soon as I get on 422, all prayer goes out and cursing comes out of my mouth. Why? Because I'm put in this pressure cooker on 422. I got up late. I'm feeling bad. Now I'm cursing. I can't pray and curse at the same time. How can out of the same tree good fruit and bad fruit come from the same tree? How can it happen? It can't happen. Then I'm convicted. Oh, I go to work. I come home from work. I had to work 12 hours today. But I said, "Lord, I will read my Bible when I get home in quiet time." And I get home, pull the Bible out, and I open and I read. And God said it was good. And I fall asleep. Now I'm convicted because I didn't have prayer in the morning. I screamed at somebody on the highway. Now I fell asleep while I'm reading my Bible. Now what good am I? The law brings conviction of sin. Exodus chapter 20, verse 7. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. There we go back to 422 again, don't we? I'm in traffic again. Taking the name of the Lord in vain. But there's a greater thing than just what comes forth from my mouth. It's what comes forth from my life. Because you said, I have seen in my own life that my character, my nature, does not always reflect the character and nature of who God is. He is kind. He is gentle. He is patient. He is faithful. He is long-suffering. When I name the name of Jesus and declare that I am Christ and Christ alone, I am taking His name. Then does my lifestyle then take the name of God in vain when I don't live by what I say that I am? You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Verse 8 of Exodus 20. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all of your work, but on the seventh day, that is the Sabbath unto the Lord your God. And even as I read that, I am well aware that work rules my life. Not just my job, but my work. You know, this needs to be fixed. I got to get that knife out of the drawer again to fix more cabinets. I can't sit down. I can't rest. Why? Because I still have things I need to do. Work rules my life. But that's not only what this is talking about. What this is talking about is when I fall into sin, do I truly rest on the cross of Christ as the atonement for my sin? Or must I somehow earn my way back into His good graces? When I fall into sin, I don't know about you, I only know what goes on in this Polish brain of mine. But what goes on here is, I got to be extra good now. I have to do some good works because after all, I fell into this. Now I have to do this to earn my way back. Is that resting in the sacrifice of Christ and Christ alone? But don't we all do that? Don't we try somehow, even after we know the Lord, to make atonement for our sin because I should have known better? Now, you know, I wasn't going to work at the food bank this month, but I really blew it, so I'm going to go and I'm going to serve, and maybe that will make it better, instead of just, frankly, resting. And friends, we are those who have the ability to rest in the finished work of Christ on the cross. When He died, He said, "It's finished. There's nothing you can do. You can't earn this. That's why I died for you. You can't work your way into my good graces. That's why I died for you. You don't have the ability. But I do. And I love you this much to die for you." Then the nail in the coffin. I don't know about you. The nail in my coffin. You shall not covet. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, his male servant, his female servant, his ox, his donkey, his motorcycle, his Harley, his... You know, you get the point. You shall not covet. You shall not covet your neighbor's ride. Now, I believe that this is the 10th commandment, because if you made it through all 9, you're not going to make it through this one. The iPhone 4 comes out. And then it gives way to the iPhone 5. Now I am discontent with the iPhone 4 because the iPhone 5 came out. And instead of being glass, now it's polymer. Now it won't break. And you know how many of the 4s I've broken. Now I got a 5 and I must have it. Because you see, my life isn't finished unless I have the iPhone 5. All right. How about this one? Your best girlfriend meets a handsome Christian man, turns out to be a dream come true. He's an amazing man. He can quote Bible verses, and he is the hottest of hotties. And your dream man stopped paying attention to you years ago. Do you covet your neighbor's dream? Is it hard not to? You see, because of our flesh, we become discontented with God's provision. What is good today will not be good tomorrow, because we become discontented with all that God has given to us and we covet other things. I will be at peace if. I will find my fulfillment when. You shall not covet. See, friends, the law is good if one uses it lawfully. And the lawful use of the law is that it should always drive you to the cross of Jesus Christ. It should always take you to the face of Jesus, wherein your fullness, wherein the grace of God and the acceptance of God is found, not in your performance, but in His love for you expressed through the cross. Law reveals layer upon layer upon layer of sin, like the peeling of an onion that never seems to end. Where do we turn? But God, who is rich in mercy. Emphasis on the rich. emphasis on the mercy. Because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised up with Him and seated, and He seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing, it is a gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in. There is a purpose for sound instruction. And a purpose for sound instruction is to continually bring us to the cross of Jesus Christ. That, my friends, is where life's fulfillment begins and ends. It is there at His feet that we fall. It is there in His grace where we are set free from the bondage of that from which we cannot free ourselves. It is in Christ and Christ alone that we are free. Father, we thank You that the entering in of Your Word brings light, and that in that light, Lord Jesus, we not only see our sinful condition, but we see the wonder of the grace and mercy of God expressed through Jesus Christ on the cross. His death bought our redemption. His resurrection is for our justification. His ascension on high is a precursor to our ascension. If He ascended, so shall we ascend. So, Lord Jesus, we give You thanks for Your mercy, Your grace, Your kindness towards us. We give You praise, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.